Our study this morning is about the providence of God. Now, somebody might say, what do you mean by the providence of God? I suspect if I went around the room and I started asking people, what is the providence of God, I would probably get at least two different answers. I would suspect maybe a whole lot more. Someone has said that the providence of God is the hand behind the headlines. I think that's a very good definition, actually. Someone else has said that history is God's history. T. DeWitt Talmage said it this way, despots may plan and armies may march and the congresses of the nations may seem to think they are adjusting all the affairs of the world, but the mighty men of the earth are only the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. I just like that. The men of the earth, the men of the earth are nothing but the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. I just like that. It is God who is in control. And we may think that we are able to manipulate and to affect and to change direction. We're kidding ourselves. It is God who is at work. It is God who is in control. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 said it this way, the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. The Most High, that is cool. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. That is terrific. So what is the definition of divine providence? It is God who rules the affairs of men. I've often thought of the providence of God like a chess game. God is moving this piece, and He's moving that piece, and He's moving another piece. If you've ever played chess, and you've ever played long enough, or you played somebody who's really good, what you find out is that the person who is really good at chess doesn't just think about the current move. He's been thinking, or she's been thinking about moves many, many, many times ago. Been plotting and planning 6 or 10 or 15 moves ahead. And you think that everything is really cool, and you're going along and you're moving pieces, and all of a sudden you discover that that person has set a trap for you and has been set for a long time ago. That's the way God works in providence. Is God is planning and He's plotting, and He's not just working at the current move. He's been planning it for a long, long, long time. A great illustration of God's providence is the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah? Remember how God had asked Jonah to go down to Nineveh? Remember what Jonah did? Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. So what he did is he went to Joppa, and he went the opposite direction. He thought he could get in a boat, and he could go the opposite way, and he thought he could frustrate God. Poor old Jonah. He just didn't understand who God really was. And so God brought along a wind, and the sailors, they got worried. They got concerned. They started to panic. And they knew that this wind wasn't any ordinary wind. They believed it was from God. And so what did they do? Remember how they took lots and they threw lots to see who the problem was? And you know what God did? God not only brought the wind, but God changed the lot so that the lot fell on Jonah. God manipulated the lot. Maybe it was a pair of dice. We have no idea. Today we would say, oh, dice, how random. No, not in God's hands. And God's hands are totally loaded. And they land where God wants them to land. God's dice are loaded. They're always loaded. And God knows exactly what He wants to have happen. And it ended up on Jonah. And they took Jonah and they threw him over the boat. And what happened to Jonah? Well, God brought along a great vehicle. It was called a fish. And the fish swallowed Jonah and took him wherever he was supposed to be. We can think of many other interesting examples of God's providence. We can think of Joseph, who was sold to a caravan, and he was taken into Egypt, and God used him mightily. We can think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was referred to by God as His servant. Or we can think of King Cyrus, who was the ruler of Medo-Persia, and God called him His shepherd. God even uses the evil men or the wicked men, the men who don't believe in Him, to accomplish His purposes. God's not limited to believers. He uses unbelievers as well to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Well, when we come to our passage this morning, we see God's providence. We see God at work. So Acts chapter 23, verse 12 is where we are this morning. And when we come to our passage, if you recall, Paul is in prison. He's in the Antonia prison. It's just adjacent to the temple. And if you recall, Paul made a series of blunders. In fact, Paul has made blunders since he's arrived in Jerusalem. I won't go through them all this morning, but we did that last week because he's gone through one blunder after another blunder after another blunder. He sinned last time. We saw last time that he sinned with his mouth. We saw that he violated Scripture. We saw that God had to come along and encourage Paul because he was discouraged. God came along and actually said, Paul, cheer up. We're going to Rome. And what I really like about that is in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul wanted to go to Rome. So you know what God did? God not only told Paul that he was going to Rome, but God said, you're going someplace that you want to go. He got to go where he wanted to go. I mean, Paul had messed up royally, and you would think that God might punish him for it, but God doesn't do that. God comes along and he says, hey, Paul, he says, cheer up, you're my guy. We're going to Rome. That's where you want to go, isn't it, Paul? And that's exactly what is going to happen to Paul. And what we're going to see this morning is that God is in the process of taking Paul to Rome. God has already laid the foundation. God is already moving his chess pieces in the grand scheme of things to accomplish his will, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So verse 12, here's where we are today. I should say before we actually get into verse 12 is that last week we were in the previous day. And when you look at verse 12, it says, and when it was day, this implies it's another day. It's the next day. And somewhere between verses 11 and verses 12, night has occurred. And so when it comes to the daytime, the daylight, verse 12, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Verse 13, and there were more than 40 who formed this plot. Well, you think about this for a second. 40 men, they are bound by an oath to kill Paul. They are committed to not eating and they're committed to not drinking. Well, that's going to be tough. Tough to not eat and not drink. Not eating is not that bad, but not drinking for very long is really difficult. So what that implies is that they wanted to kill Paul very, very, very soon, within the day or the next day. Verse 14, they came to the chief priest and the elders and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Well, taste nothing, eat nothing. They need some help. First of all, they make an oath. They say to themselves, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. They realize that they need some help. So this is a two-part deal. They have made a commitment. Now they need the help of the leaders. They need the help of the chief priests. They need the help of the elders. They need the help of the Sanhedrin. So verse 14 tells us that they went to the Sanhedrin and they asked for help. Verse 15, now therefore you and the council notify the commander, that is the tribune, that is the Roman commander, to bring him, that is Paul, down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more careful investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. The phrase in the place doesn't occur in the Greek, but it's the basic idea. The point is that they pledge that they're going to kill Paul before he even gets near the temple, because the Sanhedrin met in the temple. So that's their plan. They need help. They ask for help from the Sanhedrin, and they're going to get the help, as we're going to see. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. We know very little about Paul's family. Now, what we do know is that, first of all, that they were Jews. Paul was a Jew. That would have meant that dad was a Jew. More than likely, mom was a Jew. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, if you turn there, if you would, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we find that Paul gives us a hint as to how his family reacted to him becoming a Christian. Most Jews don't like other Jews to become Christians. When one Jew becomes a Christian, the other Jews usually have nothing to do with them. They disinherit them. I mean, there are religions in our world today that if you leave your religion, everybody in that religion writes you off. You don't exist anymore. And that's true of Orthodox ancient Jews, and it's true today, even in our culture, among some families. It's not true of all Jews, that's for sure. But back in Jesus' day, if a Jew deserted Judaism and became a Christian, you were written off. You weren't part of the family anymore. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Now that's a pretty interesting statement that he makes. He has suffered the loss of all things, and all things is pretty inclusive, and I would tend to believe that. That includes his family. In fact, other men who have written about this passage also agree that more than likely Paul lost his family when he became a Christian. They wrote him off. They disinherited him. He was no longer part of their family. You say, well, what do we know about his family? Well, about the only thing we know about his parents is that they lived in Tarsus. We know that his father was a citizen of Rome. We gather that from Acts chapter 22, verses 27 to 28. We have no clue about whether or not Paul had a family. It may be that Paul never had a wife, or he had a wife and she deserted him when he became a Christian. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Paul writes, he says, "But this I say by way of confession, not of commandment. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." But that tells me Paul was single. Paul was not married at this particular point in time. Did he get a divorce? Did his wife divorce him because he became a Christian? That's possible. Was it possible that Paul never had any children? That's also possible. And maybe he had never had a wife. We have absolutely no clue. Scripture doesn't tell us. I tend to believe he had no family. That is, no immediate family, no wife, and I believe that Paul probably had no children at all. You say, why do you believe that? I won't turn there this morning, but you can later if you'd like. Romans chapter 16, verses 7, verse 11, and verse 21, Paul mentions his kinsmen. He mentions other people who are related to him. Isn't it interesting that he mentions some relatives? Here it's mentioned that he has a sister, that there was a son of his sister, that is a nephew, and yet Paul doesn't mention a wife, he doesn't mention any children, and I tend to believe that Paul didn't have a wife or children. So what we find here in this verse, verse 16, is that the son of Paul's sister, Paul had a sister, and her son, that makes that son a nephew, he hears about the plot. He hears about the plot to assassinate Paul. And you say, well, how did he hear about this? Well, first of all, the word "hear" is an aorist participle, and it implies that the nephew had heard, and he was hearing about the ambush. He was hearing about this plot to assassinate Paul. But how did he hear about it? Did somebody come by and offer him a little tidbit? Was it a rumor going through the community, and the nephew happened to pick it up? Maybe one of the individuals in this conspiracy came to the nephew and said, hey, would you join us? Or maybe somebody who was sympathetic to Paul came by and told the nephew. We have absolutely no clue. We have absolutely no idea how this son found out about this plot. But what we do know is that when he found out about it, he went and he told Paul. I couldn't help but think about this. God's at work, right? Isn't it interesting that somebody told somebody, and the somebody that happened to hear about it was a nephew of Paul? And isn't it interesting that the person in Paul's family who heard about it must have cared about Paul? I tend to believe that the son is a Christian. Because of that, I tend to also believe that maybe the sister was a Christian. I'd like to think that Paul's sister became a believer, and maybe her children did as well. Here, there's a plot to kill Paul. And it isn't just by circumstances that it ends up being one of Paul's nephews happens to hear about it. And it isn't just by circumstances that this nephew cares enough about Paul to go and tell Paul. If it had come to a family member who hated Paul because he had become a Christian, he would have just, what? just been willing to let Paul die. This had been good, get rid of this guy, right? But no, it came to a family member, and it came to a family member who obviously cared about Paul and who was, watch it, willing to go to Paul in the fortress and tell Paul. God's providential hand is at work. God is moving the chess pieces on the grand board of the world to accomplish His will. That's what God was doing here. Now you say, well, how did this guy get into the fortress? Isn't he a prisoner? How about getting through all those guards? How did he do that? Is this a Mission Impossible thing? He drilled through the walls or something? No, he didn't do that. It turns out that being a Roman citizen, Paul was entitled to some rights. One of the things that would have happened for Paul is he would have been assigned comfortable quarters. Paul would also have been allowed visitors, and soldiers would have had to respond to his wishes. Paul was not a normal, ordinary prisoner in the prison. Paul was a Roman citizen who had certain rights. Verse 17, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Why didn't Paul, when he heard this, just shrug it off and say, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord's going to take care of me"? I was thinking about that, and I thought about an interesting story. It's a fictitious story. The way the story goes is this way. Bill is sitting in a house, and there's a torrential downpour of rain, and it was raining so much that a flood is created, and the flood sweeps through the community, sweeps through the neighborhood. And some friends finally come by on a boat, and they want to take Bill out of the house and take him to safety. And so they come by, they row up toward the house, and they say, "Hey, Bill, don't you want to come and get in the boat and get away from your house because the floodwaters are almost up to your door, almost ready to come into the house?" Bill responds. He says, "No, I'm trusting the Lord. I'll be okay." And so Bill stays in the house, and eventually the floodwaters continue to rise, and it gets higher and higher and comes in the house and eventually goes up to the second floor. And finally, Bill, he climbs up onto the roof. Eventually, along comes a helicopter. And the guy drops a rope ladder, and he yells down. He says, "Hey, Bill," he says, "come on, climb up and save yourself." Bill responds. He says, "No, I'm trusting the Lord. I'll be okay." Well, eventually the floodwaters get so high they get above the roof, and Bill drowns. And the way the story goes is that Bill finally stands before the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I just don't understand it. I trusted in you, and I still ended up drowning." And the Lord replied, "Well, Bill, I don't understand it either. First I sent you a boat, and then I sent you a helicopter, and you didn't take either one." Sometimes that's the way we are, right? God comes along in His providence. He provides us a way to escape. He provides a solution to our problem, and we say, "No, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm just trusting the Lord." You know what Paul did? "Hey, centurion, take this guy to your commander." Verse 17, we'll repeat it. So Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and he led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" I like what the Tribune did. He takes the young man, this nephew of Paul's, he takes him aside. The Greek, when it says inquires, the Greek actually is imperfect and implies that he was talking and he was talking and he was talking with the young man. The Tribune takes him aside, maybe took him into his office. Who knows? We don't know. But he spent some time. This was an extended discussion between the Tribune, between the commander and the nephew. Extended period of conversation. Verse 20. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, to the Sanhedrin council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him." Wow! Can you believe this? The religious leaders of Israel are not very holy, are they? Here you have the conspirators who want to assassinate Paul. They have gone to the Sanhedrin council and asked for help, and it becomes clear by verse 20 that the Sanhedrin council has agreed. The Sanhedrin council has agreed to lie. The Sanhedrin council has agreed to have Paul murdered. It tells you something about these men. We already know from last week that Ananias was a wicked high priest, and it tells you that the rest of the council wasn't any better either. What a terrible group of people. And you can't help but stop and think about that there are religious leaders like that today, even in our own country. Not just in our country, but other countries. And not just other countries, but around the world, who are unholy men who are in positions of supposed spiritual leadership. And supposedly the people looked up to these individuals in the nation of Israel. What a sad situation. You have corrupt leaders, and you're going to find out shortly that even the commander is not very honest himself. Verse 21, "So do not listen to them." The nephew is still talking. "So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves together under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Commander's smart. He says, "Hey, look, young man, don't go tell anybody. Just keep it between you and me." Verse 23, "And he called him," that is the tribune, "called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 horsemen.'" What does the tribune do? He calls two centurions. He says, "Get 200 spearsmen together plus 70 horsemen. Get ready to leave by 3 o'clock or 3 hours after dark or 9 p.m. So what the commander wants soldiers to do is leave at 9 o'clock. Then verse 24, "And they were also to provide mounts," that is horses, "to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Felix was in Caesarea, and he was a governor over all Judea at that time. So here's the plan. So the tribune wants 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, to take Paul to Caesarea and to leave at night when it's dark. The likelihood of people seeing him is very minimal. And take Paul up to Caesarea. Get Paul out of here. Keep Paul safe. You know what God's doing? God's moving. He's manipulating the circumstances. You know what the commander could have done? The commander could have discounted what this nephew had said. Commander could have just ignored it. God is getting ready to move Paul to Caesarea to get him off to Rome. God's taken Paul to Rome, and God's action plan is already in place. It's already occurring. It's already happening. God's providence is at work. Verse 25, "And he wrote a letter having this form." Now the phrase "form" implies to us that it's not the exact letter. So that is actually what the Greek implies, that this is not the exact letter. More than likely, we are missing probably some statements in the letter. But nevertheless, we can gather quite a bit from the letter. So here is the letter, verse 26. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings." Now, isn't that the way Paul introduces almost all of his letters? Paul's right at the beginning, and then he greets who he's going to be talking to. That was the normal pattern, custom of the day. The author is first, and who you're talking to is next, and that's what this commander does. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now, is that the way it worked out? I mean, when did the commander find out that Paul was a Roman citizen? It wasn't at the beginning. He rescued Paul, going to take Paul into the barracks, into the prison. Paul asked to speak to the crowd. Paul spoke to the crowd. People tore off their coats and started throwing dust in the air. And then the commander took, what, Paul then into the prison, laid him out, stretched him out, getting ready to whip him, and then he found out he was a Roman citizen. It's not the way Lysias says it in the letter. Lysias is making himself sound really good. Paul came to the rescue of a Roman citizen is the way Lysias is making it sound. He found out that he was a Roman citizen, so he came to his rescue, and that's not what happened. So Lysias is lying. He's making himself look good. Verse 28, "And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council." He skips a whole bunch of details. But it may be that since the letter is in a form, what's happened here is that they're only recounting certain parts of the letter. Okay? So I took him down to the council, verse 29, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation, deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So that's the letter. The soldiers are ready, and off they go. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris was about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So that would have been a pretty significant ride. Just imagine these soldiers moving through the night, traveling 35 miles to get to Antipatris during the night hours. Those soldiers were really moving. To travel 35 miles from Jerusalem to Antipatris during the night hours would really be a difficult task. They are really, really, really moving. You can imagine maybe on horseback, that's not too bad, but imagine the foot soldiers. Imagine the spearmen making that journey. That is really moving fast. I don't know if you've ever taken a walk, just normal walk, to see how long it takes you to do a mile. It's probably a good 40 minutes, just a normal walk. Those guys were really moving. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. What verse 32 tells us is that only the horsemen continued. The foot soldiers, they returned. They went back to Jerusalem. They left Antipatris for Jerusalem, and they didn't continue on. The trip from Antipatris to Caesarea is 25 miles, and so only the horsemen take that journey. Verse 33, and when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Verse 34, and when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Interesting journey. Interesting set of events in Paul's life. But you know what the common thread through all this thing? God wants to take Paul to Rome, and God is already at work. God is manipulating the circumstances. He is the invisible hand behind the activities that appear to be just normal, everyday, happenstance events. They're not happenstance at all. It's God who is invisibly moving men. For the last 3 months, every weekend, we have had our lights blinking in our house. So Saturday, yesterday, we finally found out what the problem was. The morning had gone by, in the afternoon, the lights were blinking. It's really amazing when you're sitting there and all of a sudden all the lights in the house flash. It occurred in the family room, and it occurred in the bedroom, and occurred in what we call our office area, occurring throughout the house. Figured it out, it was probably about 80% of my house was blinking. Well, I finally decided I needed to get some exercise, so I went and we have a stationary bike, so I got on the stationary bike, and it's electrically connected, and so I was biking, and all of a sudden it stopped. So I got off the bike, and I went and told my wife, and I looked in the family room. My lights aren't bright white like here, all of a sudden they're yellow, not very much power to it. And I'm looking at other lights, and other lights in the house are yellow. So I got a lamp and plug in the lamp into every outlet throughout the house. And 80% of my house was all, not 120, it wasn't what it was supposed to be because this light was always yellow almost everywhere it went. The only places that were good were the kitchen and the two bathrooms. Everything else was yellow. So we called Tucson Electric Power. So Tucson Electric Power came out and we also called an electrician. You know what God did? God had both electrician and TEP show up about the same time, within 3 minutes of one another. Why is that important? Because the electrician couldn't do anything without TEP to be there to pull the meter off so he'd take the panel apart and find out what our problem was. It was really cool what God did. God brought these two guys together at the same time. When has that ever happened? I mean, that is incredible. And the last time we called TEP, it took a half a day. Well, they showed up in about half an hour. And the electrician showed up within about 20 minutes. That when the electrician came up, the TEP guys, they knew the guy. Guys from TEP knew the electrician, and the electrician knew them. And guys from TEP turned to me real quick. He says, we're not supposed to endorse anybody, but that guy is really good. Well, we were glad because we didn't know who this guy was. And so God just put a number of pieces together for us. It was really cool the way it worked out. Well, God brought both of these guys and got them together. And when we opened the panel, you could smell it. You could smell this odor coming out. It stunk. Make the long story short, what we found out, the breaker was all burnt on the inside. And you should have seen the piece that was left in the panel. It was fried. It was literally fried. Why did God allow all this to happen? Why this weekend? Why this weekend? And I said to myself, the Lord always puts me through something in preparation for Sunday morning's message. It's God's providence. It's God's providence. God put me through a reminder of who's in control. God is the invisible hand behind man's affairs. God is the invisible hand behind your affairs. Is the invisible hand behind the affairs of men. God knows exactly what He's doing. God is moving the chess pieces. He doesn't think just the current move. He's been thinking a long time ago, manipulating and directing. Did you know that God's still at work? God's moving. He's working. He's caring. He's loving. He's accomplishing His will. Let's pray.